to turn your minds to this. I want you to focus on this. I want you to behold this. Have regard for this. I think all of us would say that we'd rather think about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. It's an easier thing to preach and talk about God's love and His grace and His mercy, His goodness toward us that has provided for our salvation. And on the other hand, it's not as enjoyable. It's not pleasant to think about the severity of God, the wrath of God, the other side of the coin, so to speak. But in considering all that God's Word has to say about Him, and doing all that's involved in understanding and learning and presenting the whole counsel of God, we have to consider and behold the severity of God as well as the goodness of God. Some people are really put off by that. There are those who would almost just refuse to think about that aspect of God's character. The fact that He's not only a God of love and mercy and grace, but He's also a God who is just and a God who is severe. That word severe there, it carries with it the idea of sternness and strictness that manifests His wrath. But you know, if we ignore the severity of God, we do so to our own spiritual peril and destruction. Kind of a rough parallel to that maybe would be something like this. The stove is hot and there's an eye that is just glowing red. You have a child that walks by it. And you say, that eye is such a wonderful thing. It fries our bacon. It pops our corn. It cooks our eggs. And you ignore the fact that if it's not treated as it should be and not respected, that it can bring great harm and pain and injury. What a disservice you're doing to that child, aren't you? If it sees only one aspect of that eye on the stove, if we consider only one aspect of the character and the nature of God, and we're doing a disservice to ourselves, again, to our spiritual harm, our spiritual detriment, and to those that we might seek to teach about God. So we want to talk about this morning the severity of God. That's going to be the focus of our subject this morning. We want to do so, as we begin, by pointing out the fact that Solomon at the end, and we talked about this some last week, at the end of his search, his investigation as to why it is that we are here and what we ought to be doing while we are here and what we're going to face when we come to the end. He says in chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so what we see is that when time comes to an end, when Jesus returns, when the graves are opened, the dead are raised, we're going to stand before God in judgment. We're going to appear there. We see Luke's record of Paul's talking to Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, and he sees reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembles, and Felix had reason to tremble. In Acts chapter 17, here Paul is before those philosophers in the city of Athens, and he tells them that the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And he points out that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is our assurance that that is going to take place. And what we learn in many places in the teaching of Jesus, for one, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, is that when we stand before God in judgment, when we stand before Jesus in judgment, we're going to hear a pronouncement that means either one of two eternal destinies for us. Here Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, and they shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'd rather be talking about life eternal this morning. I'd rather be talking about heaven and all that entails. But we're going to talk about the severity of God this morning. We're going to talk about the wrath of God this morning, because we need to think about that just as well. But what we understand as we look at the Word of God is that God has provided a way for us to be saved from that wrath, and so that we can live with Him forever and ever. And that's revealed in the Gospel. The Gospel is the good news. What we see as well is that to appreciate the good news of the Gospel, we've got to come to grips with the awfulness of sin and what it is that the Gospel reveals. God's saving power. What it saves us from. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18.
Verse 16, very familiar to us. Paul says, therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And why is it that the gospel is God's power unto salvation? Well, he goes on and tells us in verse 17, when he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The gospel tells us how we can be made right in the sight of God, how we can stand before him justified. Not because we never sinned, but because our sins are forgiven. It shows us the way to the forgiveness of sin. As the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why is it that we need that salvation, that saving message? He goes on and tells us in verse 18, when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The angel speaking to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking of Jesus and his coming into this world, said, and she, that is Mary, the woman to whom he's espoused, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're saved by the blood of Christ, by the power of the gospel, when we humbly submit to it. But the question we want to reflect on this morning is, saved from what? What is it that we are saved from? The wrath of God, the severity of God, the punishment, the retribution that God brings, against those who fail to repent, who disregard the gospel. You know, a question that ought to come to mind is this. What is that so terrible about sin? We think of the fact as we observed the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago. And as we did that, one of the thoughts that really should go through our minds is that sin is such a terrible thing that it took the death of Jesus Christ. That horrible, horrendous, painful death in order to provide the salvation, the solution from our sins. Sin is transgression against God's law. Sin is when the creature rebels against the Creator. And even in the verses that are so often we refer to in talking about the love and grace of God, we see the severity of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3 and verse 36, here we find Jesus again saying, or John recording, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so we see God's view of sin and God's view of righteousness. So many texts we could look at to point out the view of God towards sin. One of those perhaps that is even more familiar to us is Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, where it tells us of God's hatred of sin. There the writer says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Not that there are only seven things that God hates. I think that number seven there has a symbolic aspect to it. It's a complete number. God hates all sin. Here are certain ones that the wise man Solomon is talking about as he goes on and says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. And speaking of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, there the Father is saying concerning him, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the other side of the coin is this, that God requires certain things in our lives. And Micah points that out in chapter 6 and verse 8, when he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We can take the time sometime, and I would challenge you perhaps to do this. Look at how those things there contrast and contradict the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, there in verses 16 through 19. But what Paul tells us again in Romans 1 and verse 18 is that the wrath of God is revealed against sin. And I want us to take just a few minutes, this part of our lesson, to think about some of those times that we need to remember when we see the wrath of God revealed, where we behold the severity of God. As we go through some, perhaps 8 or 9 examples of this, reminders, illustrations of this from both the Old and New Testament, I'm not going to necessarily take the time, and you can probably do it while I'm making a comment or two on each one of these, to read all of these texts, but to go back and remind us of the wrath of God, His hatred of sin. We see it with the first man and woman when He drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They transgressed the commandment that He gave them. He told them the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you're going to die. And they're driven out of the garden. They're separated from the tree of life. And we get to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And we see in chapter 6 that mankind had become so sinful. Every thought of the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And God brings a worldwide universal flood and destroys everyone except for Noah and his family, his 3 sons and their wives and Noah's wife. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." We move ahead to Genesis chapter 19, and we see the wrath of God. We see the severity of God. Obviously a lesson that the world needs today, our nation needs today, as we see God's wrath and His severity against those who live in such perversion and immorality and a violation of His marriage law and relations between people. His city's filled with those who practice the sin of homosexuality. And God rains fire and brimstone upon those cities and overthrows those cities. And Jude in the 7th verse talking about it says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." We go a little bit further and we think about God's chosen people, Israel, in the wilderness. How that He rescued them from Egyptian bondage. He leads them through dry land on the Red Sea. He destroys their enemies behind them. But after about a 2-year period, being led by Moses, they get up to Kadesh Barnea. They're about to get to where they can enter into the land of promise, and they send 12 spies into the land. And you remember what happens. They stay there 40 days and 40 nights, and they return, and they've got the fruitfulness of the land that is manifest there. But they come back, and 10 of them with an evil report. And they scare the Israelites and they weaken their faith and they say, "We can't take it. We look like grasshoppers in their sight." And God tells them in Numbers 14, verses 29 through 30, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, say Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, they were going to perish in the wilderness." All those Israelites say, they say, "Behold the severity of God." What do the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah say? They say, "Behold the severity of God." What do those who perished in the flood say? They say, "Behold the severity of God, His hatred of sin." And we can move ahead. We think about the deaths of these individuals, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire that God had not commanded. Somebody might want to argue today, "Well, what difference does it make? They're worshiping God." It made a difference because they transgressed God's commandment and He sends fire down there, devours them. I'm reminded when we move ahead a little bit further to Numbers chapter 16 of men whose names were Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and they were men of the tribe of Levi, and they had been given the service as Levites around the tabernacle. And they come to Moses with 250, the princes, the leaders of Israel, and they say, in essence, "We want to be priests too. We're not happy with the status that God has given us." And so they rebel against God's law and rebel against God's authority. Without going into all the details there, they're gathered together. The ground opens up and swallows them. They're consumed by fire. Verse 35 tells them, "There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." And we could go on and talk about the severity of God toward nations. This could be a much, much longer list, just looking at the nations that we find in the Word of God that God dwelt with. I direct your attention to the first part of the book of Amos if you want to enlarge on that list just a little bit. But we think about God's wrath against those who turn away, have no regard for Him, Egypt and Assyria.
and Babylon, the nation of Rome, the nation of the Jews, his judgment on Jerusalem. Here's a principle so many need to have brought to mind again today. Proverbs 14, verse 34, where we're told there that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Paul, in preaching in Acts chapter 17, tells those philosophers and Stoics, those folks who view themselves as so wise there in the city of Athens, that it's God who sets up kings, God who determines the bounds and times of a nation. And we see God's wrath on those nations that depart from Him. Just a couple of New Testament examples. What would Ananias and Sapphira say today? They would say, "Behold the severity of God." As they went before Peter and the apostles, and they're indicating that we're giving all the money that we receive for this land, but they're lying to God, and He knows that. And they're struck dead. And then there's a man such as a ruler, Herod Agrippa the First, there in Acts chapter 12. He stands before a group of people and he's making a great oration, or at least they thought he was making a great oration. And they begin to cry out to him. It's the voice of a God and not of a man. And he obviously enjoyed that kind of adulation. Doesn't withdraw from it. And he is smitten of God. He is eaten of worms. There we see the severity of God. What do we think about Paul telling us in Romans 1 and verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. We see the history of that. We see God's wrath even as He allows people in any time and age to suffer consequences of their wrongdoing. And we see that there is wrath that is to come. Paul speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And so we want to spend the latter part of our study this morning, our lesson this morning, talking about that wrath that is to come. That is an eternity in hell forever and ever. And what the Bible has to say about that. You know, there are those who would deny the reality of eternal punishment. And perhaps we need to say just a word or two about that so that we can be ready to answer someone who would either say that nobody's going to be lost. That's the universalist. Jesus answers that in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14 when he talks about the few that walk the narrow way that leads to life in contrast to the many who walk the broad way that leads to destruction. But then again, there's an ever-increasing number today who would not be universalist, but they would be what could be called a nihilist. That is, they believe that when a person dies, when an evil person dies, that's the end of them. That they simply cease to exist. No eternal punishment in hell. Or sort of a modified view of that. They believe that hell is only temporary, that a person will suffer just as long as God wants them to, then it ceases. Then they cease. They go out of existence. Let me look at just a couple of quotes and give you a couple of names of those who deny eternal punishment. A man by the name of Clark Pennock, some of you may be familiar with that name, said, and I'm just going to read the first part of this quote here. He said, "I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations." Not first of all on scriptural grounds. It just does not make any sense. You don't have to read any further than that, do you? Here's a person who's doing what? He's arraying how it seems and how it feels and what makes sense to him besides what the Bible has to teach. A man by the name of John Stott, a rather famous scholar by the name of John Stott, later on in his life, embraced this idea of annihilationism, of the evil simply ceasing to exist. And notice here how he begins his statement. And he says, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable." You don't have to read much further than that, do you, to see what his primary objection is. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. And he goes on and talks about his belief that he can find scriptural justification for that. But names perhaps that you'll recognize even again. Edward Fudge, who wrote a book entitled The Fire That Consumes, teaches punishment for a while, then a season to exist. F. Legard Smith, we brought him up in a lesson a few weeks ago, who carries the idea that sooner or later those cast into hell will cease to exist. And Homer Haley, toward the end of his life, began to embrace and write about this idea of one simply being annihilated, being exterminated rather than consciously punished in hell. Just as we think about that this morning, to reflect on some things that Jesus had to say about hell and about the existence of hell and why it is such a terrible eternal fate for those who are lost. Again, I'm not going to read perhaps the entirety of all of these texts this morning, but one of the things I want to point out before we begin to do that is this. The Greek word that is translated hell, meaning eternal punishment, fire and brimstone, is the word Gehenna in the Greek. And that word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times are used by Jesus as he talked about that terrible eternal fate for those who are lost. In Matthew chapter 5, we find it 3 times in verse 22 and verse 29, and also in verse 30, where Jesus warned of the danger of hell fire. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, we'll see a similar reference to this. He speaks of the whole body being cast into hell. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30, the same kind of reference. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said there, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And by the way, that word destroy there doesn't mean to cease to exist. It doesn't mean the cessation of being, but what it means is the ruination of being, the degradation of being. And Jesus says, that's going to take place in hell. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9. Here Jesus said, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." He gives the scribes, the Pharisees, a warning in Matthew 23 and verse 15. And he says, "You are children of hell." Those who are the servants of Satan are those who are headed for hell. Here Jesus, in essence, is saying. He speaks of the damnation of hell in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. And then in Mark 9 and verse 43 says again, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." And Jesus didn't shy away from talking about the severity of God. It didn't matter if people were put off by it. Certainly not a pleasant subject to think about, but Jesus found the necessity of teaching about hell. Again, Mark chapter 9 and verses 45 and 46. "If your foot offend you, cut it off," he says. "It's better to enter the life maimed than having 2 feet to go into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And on he goes, and we find these references that Jesus speaks of as he talks about the reality of eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, I want us to go to that text and read those verses. So we make a point here, especially in answer to the annihilationists, to those who would say that hell is simply the ceasing to exist, no conscious torment or punishment, and if there is, then it only lasts for a limited duration. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 30, verse 41 and also verse 46, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those expressions, weeping and gnashing of teeth, refer to someone who is experiencing pain and agony and torment. As a conscious knowledge of that. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But these shall go away, and these shall go away to everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." I mean, it's fairly obvious why I highlighted these in red here. Because what Jesus is telling us here is this. The duration of hell, that is eternal, it's timeless, it's perpetual, is the same as the timeless eternal existence in heaven. It's not temporary. It's not part-time. It's not cut off after a while. You know, I went back and I listed some of the expressions there. Better things that would cause us to shudder, I would think. Things that are not pleasant to think about. In the words there that Jesus talked about, as he spoke of the everlasting punishment and the everlasting fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth of outer darkness. I want to talk about that
for just a moment, in just a few moments. It's not our thing, we pluck it out. We understand here, I think, when Jesus talks about these, it's a horrible image, isn't it? Pluck your eye out. Cut your hand off. Cut your foot off. Now, Jesus isn't talking about a literal physical mutilation. But what he's saying is, those things that cause you to offend with your eye, with your hand, with your foot, you had better completely sever those things from your life. Places that you might go. People you might associate with. Things you might see. Things you might look at. That cause you, he said, it's got to be a complete severing, cessation from those things. He says, where their worm dies not. You might be using a translation that uses the word maggot there. It's not pleasant at all, is it? What he's picturing is here is corruption, but unending corruption, where the worms continue to feed. And he goes on and says, the fire that shall never be quenched. These are Jesus' words here as he talks about the severity of God. Why did Jesus teach on these things? Why did he talk about these things and not simply on the love and the grace and the mercy of God? You know, we've said before, we think about heaven. We'd a lot rather be thinking and talking about heaven perhaps this morning. Well, we would, wouldn't we? But we can't avoid this subject here either. But we said when we talk about heaven that heaven is far better, infinitely better than anything we can imagine. Even when we look at the pictures and the figures that we find in the Word of God. But I would say also by the same token, even as we look at these things here, that hell is far worse than anything that we can imagine. Why is Jesus telling us about these things here? Because He does not want us to be lost. He does not want us to spend an eternity in that terrible place. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. There Peter writes that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. Don't take that road. Don't walk that route that leads to eternal destruction. He's doing it for our good, for our redemptive good. And that's why we find it in the Bible. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, when you look at this list here, there are other things that we could put in this that come from the Scriptures that talk about the awfulness of hell. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, and I think about verse 9, of the tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. One of the things that perhaps ought to strike us as much as any other is what Jesus said when He said, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. You know the best thing about heaven? The fact that God is there. Be present with God in heaven. See Him face to face. No pain, no tears, no crying, no sorrow, no death. The best thing is that God is there. Hell is the place where God is not and can never be. It's eternal separation from God. It's the absence of God and the absence of light. No, those who are apart from God now, they are living in darkness. They're dwelling in darkness. In the darkness of sin and error, immorality, disregard, disobedience for His Word. And as God created us as free moral agents, He doesn't force any of us to choose the truth. He doesn't force any of us to choose the light. But He entreats us. He gives us His Word that invites us to come to Him, to walk in the light, but He doesn't force that. But what He does is lead us to the consequence of the choice that we make. And those who choose to disregard His Word and disobey His will, whether it be in some kind of blatant rebellion or just some kind of quiet disinterest, who dwell in darkness will continue to dwell in darkness eternally. God doesn't force them to come to Him. Can you imagine living in a world, in a realm where God is absolutely absent? Where there's no hint
of anything that is right and good and pure and holy. For God is absolutely absent. The writer in Revelation chapter 22 talks about those who will inhabit hell. In rather 21 in verse 8, where he says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, the vast majority of our world is consumed by those things today, but there's still light, isn't there? We still live in a world today where light is present. But what about a world where that was all that there was? Nothing else was there. Then these kinds of things, these kinds of sins, those who dwell in this, where there was absolutely no love, no joy, no peace, no goodness, no kindness, no meekness, no gentleness, no long-suffering, is outer darkness. That's what Jesus says about that terrible place where the darkness is total. And God's will, God's attitude in all of that is this. His goodness leads us to repent. He wants us to come to Him. Lesson is yours this morning. I think we need to think about, well, I know we need to think about these things because we're told to consider the goodness and the severity of God. See what the Bible teaches about hell, what it teaches about eternal retribution. It ought to help us to get a grip on some things. It ought to help us to live more faithfully when we understand something about the alternative to being saved. It ought to help us in our efforts to teach others, evangelize others. We truly believe, and we must because the Bible teaches that, that there is this terrible eternal fate that awaits those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we want to be doing all that we can to teach and to warn others so they don't go to such a place as that? And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 9, talks about both fates that await when Jesus comes again. He says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It ought to help us to think about our own lives, our priorities, our faithfulness, the efforts that we make in trying to reach others who are walking the broad way that leads to destruction. And it ought to mightily motivate us. If we understand we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to make our lives right in His sight while there's time and while there's opportunity. There may be somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved from the wrath that is to come by having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You become a child of God. You'll have the hope of heaven, hope of eternal life. You'll have the promise that when you sin, you recognize, repent, confess those sins, that the blood of Jesus will forgive you. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that you stand subject to rendering obedience the gospel invitation. Won't you come, even this morning, as we stand and as we sing?